2 weeks in the midst of this current crisis, I did not feel led to depart from our current sermon series in the book of Isaiah, as I found the chapters that we were covering to be appropriate and needed in addressing our minds and our hearts in the midst of the challenges we're all facing. And certainly while the next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, has truth we need to hear and truth, Lord willing, that we'll see in the weeks to come, for the next 2 weeks, being Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and Easter, along with the continued trials and challenges that we are all facing right now, I want to pause our series in Isaiah for a couple of weeks and look at some other passages today, turning here to Hebrews 13, to continue exhorting and encouraging us in being the people of God, being followers of Jesus Christ in this time. You know, I want to testify this morning of how God was at work in my own heart in a special way this past week. I was reminded of a truth that we find in Psalm 103. And actually, this was earlier in the week as I was preparing the sermon, but then last night, I was again greatly reminded of this. Psalm 103 has a truth that both keeps us humble and keeps us encouraged as believers in Christ in the care of our Heavenly Father, of His perfect knowledge of us. It reminds us of our frailty, our finiteness, our weakness. And I think particularly of this portion of Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He is mindful that we are but dust. In ourselves, we are but dust. He knows that. He knows our weaknesses. And he has compassion upon us as a father has compassion on his children. This is true of me just as much as it's true of you. We all struggle in dealing with trials and tribulations of this present world. We're easily shaken, aren't we? Just when we think, oh, we're on a secure ground, we're doing well, things come along and boom, we're shaken. We're easily brought low. And he again proves himself, Christian, as our strength over and over again. That his word, his truth is our hope, our rest. And I really needed that this week, as in my weakness, in me being but dust. I found earlier in the week waves of anxiety coming over me, troubling my mind, troubling my heart. And over a couple of days especially, I had to keep going to his word, clinging to what I know is true, and just get my mind off of the news. I'm encouraging some of you in that this week. Don't just watch 24-hour news. Don't just have the news on all the time. Your mind is going to be greatly troubled if you have your mind simply on and heart on the things of this world, and the things of man. It's not that I want to be or that I should be ignorant of things and what's going on, but we're not to be consumed by it as if this is all there is. And the Lord provided blessed encouragement much through a verse that came up in my daily devotional one day this past week. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 that says this, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Do you hear that? I say that to you this morning. Not my words, but the word of God. "Now may the Lord of peace himself, brothers and sisters in Christ, continually grant you peace in every circumstance." And the devotional that I used brought out there how in the writings of Paul, he's specifically referring there to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. "Now may the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of what? The Lord of peace, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples on that troubling night? I hope we have time to meditate on these things, especially in the Gospel of John this week, this Passion Week of our Lord. Do you remember he told them on that night before the cross, a night in which their world was being greatly shaken? Their hearts were being greatly troubled, waves of anxiety coming over them. And he said to them in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He's saying to them, I know, disciples, I know your hearts. I know that your hearts are troubled tonight. I know you're fearful. Don't let your hearts continue to be troubled. Don't be consumed. Don't be controlled by your own weaknesses, by the tribulation of this world. It's a command there from our Lord that we as his people are to obey and are enabled by his grace to obey. Our Lord has given us everything we need to live with true and lasting peace. Notice his peace, not as the world gives. That's not a true and lasting peace. It's a superficial peace. It's peace that even our Lord experienced. Think about that. The peace that he gives to us is peace that he himself experienced as he endured such suffering and such grief and agony and death on the cross for our sins. And closely connected with this peace in Scripture is contentment. As we see in passages like Philippians 4 that deal with anxiety, talk about the promise of peace, and then what? Paul goes right into dealing with contentment and not living with discontented, restless, covetous hearts. But to have part of this peace is being content, confident in the Lord, in whatever we have, whatever we're going through as we live in this world. And that's where I want to take us this morning, here in Hebrews 13. Now, we see this directly dealt with in the text in verses 5 and 6. And that's what I was going to just mainly deal with this morning. But then as I began to look over the verses that come before it, verses 1 to 4, I found some important exhortations leading up to verses 5 and 6 that I believe the Lord knows that we need this morning as we walk in these days. So if you would follow along with me, Hebrews 13, begin at verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Father in heaven, we praise you for this passage of your holy word, for these promises of your holy word to us as your people in Christ this morning, that you will never desert or leave us. You will never forsake us. You are our helper. We will not be afraid. What will man, what can this world ultimately do to us if we are in Christ? Encourage and comfort our hearts now, Father, we pray, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is another section of Scripture written to God's people, exhorting us to live out our faith in Christ. Hebrews 13 gives us some practical ways that we are to be living as Christians that will demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. In fact, it will that this is our new heart, this is our leading of the Spirit in us, this is our new lives. will demonstrate even to our own souls the reality of our faith and give us greater assurance that we belong to Him and will bring glory to God. And let's be reminded that these exhortations in Hebrews 13, of course, are built upon the solid foundation of the doctrinal truth we find in Hebrews 1 through 12. Overall, that proclaims what? Hebrews, if you know the book of Hebrews, it proclaims overall the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ overall. And in fact, chapter 12 just ended with the truth of His unshakable kingdom and gives us a primary exhortation in light of that. Look at the last two verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, Christian, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In light of that, in light of the unshakable kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this time of trial we are going through right now, let us live in light of our eternal King. First of all, number one on your outline, first of all, by loving one another. By loving one another. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Literally, in the Greek, if we bring out the Greek word here, let Philadelphia continue. Okay, not just the city in Pennsylvania there, but what Philadelphia means, it's one word in the Greek here, love of the brethren, one word, two root words, phileo, tender affection, the love of true friendship, and adelphos, brother. Literally, adelphos is from the same womb. From the same womb. Isn't that a great description of how we should see each other in Christ? That, Christian, we have been spiritually born of the same womb, the same Spirit, the same grace that has chosen us and brought us to repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We are of the same love that redeemed us from our sin to be the people of God. We are brethren, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And just as natural brothers and sisters, of course, there are challenges of that in this world of sin. We have to grow. We have to cultivate. We have to nurture that love for one another. This is one way, in fact, we know from our Lord that the world around us will know that we belong to Him. Will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13. When we love one another. Now that's just not all it says. That's not all our Lord said. How do we love one another? How do we show the world that we belong to Christ? When we love one another, how? Just as Christ first loved us. That's how. Sacrificially. We love each other sacrificially, unconditionally, selflessly. And of course, right now, we have some great opportunities to do that as a community of saints in Christ. Hebrews was written, in fact, to a community of believers who had been living in a time of great trials. In fact, we can see this directly. If you go back to Hebrews 10 for a moment, you can see back in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34, this is spoken of, how they had been suffering, how they had been being mistreated as Christians, and how they showed their love for one another by what? By sharing in one another's sufferings. Some of them were imprisoned for their faith, but their brothers and sisters in Christ did not disassociate with them out of fear of what might happen to them. No, they identified with them because they were all identifying with Jesus Christ in His sufferings. They sympathize with them. Hebrews 10:34 says they even accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing they had a better possession and a lasting one. Do we know that this morning? That in Christ we have a better possession than the things of this world? We have a lasting one. Verse 33, these early Jewish Christians faced public ridicule and rejection from family and neighbors for following Christ. They face false accusation and hatred from the government. Verse 34, they kept being the body of Christ by, as I said, identifying with those who'd been imprisoned and caring for their needs as they were in prison. And some of them, we see here in verse 34, even lost their property, perhaps by corrupt officials taking it, or maybe by thieves breaking in and stealing their things and then destroying their houses. But verse 34 says they didn't just endure it. It says they accepted it joyfully. What does that mean? They just as our Lord, again, let's look to our Lord, what that means, as he faced the cross with joy. He endured the cross with joy, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. What did they do, these early Christians under suffering? They entrusted themselves to the sovereign hand of God and his promises. They didn't seek personal revenge and become bitter. I don't think accepting joyfully the seizure of their property meant that they laughed at it. You know, that what was happening to them didn't hurt, wasn't painful to go through. But they had an inner joy and peace in identifying with their Savior in his sufferings in this world. And a confidence they had in his sovereign plan and provision for them. But also they went through these things not alone. We are not going through these things alone, Christian. We are going through these things together, just as they were, together as brothers and sisters in Christ in a much deeper way than the world knows and understands. And as we go back to Hebrews 13, there's certainly much more we could say about loving one another. Last year, as we went through the book of 1 John, we saw a lot about that, living out our faith and loving one another. But let's see how this then connects to the next verse. In this time of trial, let us live in light of our eternal King. Secondly, number two, by showing hospitality. By showing hospitality, verse 2. Do not neglect, this is an imperative, a command, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, thinking back to the context in which this was written in the first century, hotels as we know them today didn't exist. Most of the public inns at that time were dangerous places, especially for Christians, were often filled with immorality. And so Christians need to be ready to open their homes, their dinner tables to travelers to show the love of Christ. And verse 2 reminds us of some in the Old Testament who showed hospitality to strangers and were actually entertaining angels without knowing it. This is seen with Abraham and also with Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. This is seen with Gideon in Judges 6, as well as with the parents of Samson in Judges 13. Now, yes, we're facing some challenges right now in how we can safely do that. And as well, do it lovingly, in love for others, and not wanting to put others at risk. But that doesn't mean that the command to show hospitality has been set aside. In fact, even in our family, as Carrie has been healing from this surgery, we've been the recipient of this in many ways over the past couple of weeks. People have carefully shared meals with us or provided for meals for us. People have taken the time to write notes, mailing cards to carry, or to call or send encouraging emails and texts. Some of you have shared supplies with others these past few weeks and have expressed the willingness to do more. It's very encouraging calling around to people and see people just saying, what more can I do? If you hear of this or that, I've got some things here I can share, or here's something I can do, maybe in making masks for people. And people are, it's just so encouraging to see the showing of hospitable love to one another in this time. Some have gone to the store for those who can't get out at all to bring them needed supplies. Some have been able to help neighbors in need, maybe neighbors they didn't even know very well before all of this came. And think of ways, as you think of verse 2, think of ways that we have been and will be able to help strangers. people legitimately in need, both locally here and around the world, that we don't personally know, especially in the context, I think, of this, believers that we don't personally know, but in some way they come across our path. Maybe not even physically coming across our doorstep, but maybe through some other means that we hear of them, through a connection, through a friend or a family member, and we have the means to help them in their need, whether that be financial, or perhaps with some other physical need, or maybe with some words of encouragement or counsel, or with our prayers. Are we willing to be hospitable? Are we willing to sacrifice? Because being hospitable, truly hospitable, calls for sacrifice and selflessness. Are we willing to sacrifice our means with others, trusting the Lord to take care of us? Are we willing to sacrifice our time, our energy, to help others? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, that when we minister to the needy, we're actually ministering to Christ himself? He said this, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to" who? "To me." You did it to me. You're demonstrating the genuineness of your faith, that you belong to me, that you're one of my sheep. Number three, in this time of trial, let us live in light of our eternal King by remembering those who suffer for the gospel. It can be easy during this time, I was reminded of that this week, it can be easy during this time to forget how we regularly remember persecuted brothers and sisters, especially. But they are still out there. They still have needs. In fact, in maybe greater ways right now. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Are we doing that? Are we empathizing? Putting ourselves in their situation? And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, in context here, the prisoners and the ill-treated are speaking of fellow believers who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. Now, certainly while we should seek to have a gospel ministry with all those in jails, all those in prisons, this verse is specifically dealing with remembering. Now, when it says remember, let's think of that biblically. It's remember in the sense of actually doing something for them, not just saying, "Oh yeah, I just thought of them." No, remember them in actually doing something for them, who are those who are suffering persecution and adversity for their Christian faith. They're our brothers and sisters. We're to empathize with them. We're to put ourselves in their place and think of how we would want to be treated. Treated as though, put, it says, as those in prison, as though in prison with them. Now, when he says, since you yourselves are also in the body, body here could refer to the physical body, as in, remember those who are ill-treated because you also are liable to being ill-treated. You also are in these present bodies in this fallen world that opposes Christ and the gospel. And so our own hurts, our own concerns and problems shouldn't be an excuse not to help others. Instead, we should identify with one another. We say, "Hey, you know what? We're all going through these things in different ways. And we should be more sensitive and understanding to the suffering of others and how we can be used to help and encourage them just as we are helped and encouraged by others." Or body here could refer, of course, to the body of Christ. Since you're in the body of Christ, since you're in the church. As fellow Christians, he's saying then here, we're part of this imprisonment, this ill treatment together. We're all part of the same body, the same family. Now think about that imagery of the body of Christ. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt with it. You know, the attention goes there. And certainly that's happening even in our church family, right? As needs arise. What hurts another brother or sister in Christ is hurting me as well. And as we saw back in chapter 10, they weren't ashamed to identify with them. But they did what they could to share with them and provide for their needs. So in this time we're going through, let's not get self-consumed and think, you know, it's all about me. It's all about, you know, us. It's not, of course, all about me. Let's not neglect ways to pray for one another, to support fellow believers, even fellow believers right now around the world who are in very needy situations more than we are. Those who are still undergoing great forms of persecution and mistreatment because of their faithfulness to Christ. Let's even consider how we can use any extra blessings, any extra provision that we're being sent by others, even by the government, and how we can use that for the kingdom of God, to bless others in need for the sake of the gospel, as well as his provision to care for our own needs. And then, number four, flowing out of brotherly love, flowing out of the way we treat one another in demonstrating the truth of the gospel in our lives, is we are to live in light of our eternal King by honoring marriage. Number four, by honoring marriage. It's interesting that that's right here in this flow of exhortations. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor by among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, we demonstrate the unshakable kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate that he is Lord by our love for the brethren, by how we treat and one another, but also how we treat and speak about his plan for marriage. Isn't it interesting how the Spirit of God inspired this to be worded here? That marriage is to be honored among all, not only by those who are married, but as well by those who aren't married. If you're not married, you still need to honor marriage, okay, by the design of our Lord and King. This is something our children and grandchildren need to learn and see in our lives. We know, history bears this out, that not only the family, but also the nation is strengthened or weakened by how we do this, or how we fail to do this in our society. God's plan, God's ordained design and command for marriage, the Lord Jesus Christ upheld this in his earthly ministry. The foundation of his plan for the family in being a picture to the world of Christ and his church is this: one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship before God and man. One man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship before God and man. In fact, after the primary command in verse 4 to honor marriage, it gets even more specific. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is upon both fornicators and adulterers. These two words here cover any form of sexual sin outside of the marriage covenant, both from those who are married and those who are unmarried. Now, before we get to verses 5 and 6, I want to bring out one important point about this command to honor marriage. That yes, we do need to honor marriage in how we vote. We do not need to honor marriage in the government officials we vote for. We need to honor marriage in signing petitions that might come along in support of God's design for marriage. And yes, we need to honor marriage in how we might argue for this, or how we might speak up for this in some online forum or some social media platform. But the primary way that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, honor marriage in our culture, the primary way, is in our own daily relationship with our spouse, if we are married. In our purity and abstinence, if we are not married. As well as all of us encouraging purity and faithfulness in the lives of others. You know what? How we live, how we do that, is going to speak far louder than any public stand we take for traditional marriage. See, honoring marriage isn't just some theoretical concept that we support. If we are married, we need to honor, we need to show the truth of our eternal King and his unshakable kingdom, if we're married, in working hard at communicating with our spouse, in working through conflict, in asking forgiveness, in showing grace, in being satisfied with them and not looking elsewhere, in keeping our marriage bed undefiled, both in mind and thought, in heart and body, keeping our marriage bed beautiful and pleasing to God, a place that's designed to be in the marriage covenant of intimacy and safety and giving, seeing our spouse as a precious gift God has given us for our satisfaction and for our sanctification. I remember at men's retreat, five of the men from our church went to many years ago. We were greatly challenged in that, in seeing our spouse with all her own weaknesses and struggles as God's design for our sanctification. I also say that if you are not married, you are to honor marriage by keeping yourself pure, keeping yourself from being a temptation to others. That shows the reign of Jesus Christ in your life. By encouraging married people around you to love their spouse and to trust the Lord for His plan in that in your life and wait upon Him. To follow the relationship commands that Paul lays out to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and he does this as well with Titus. To treat older women as mothers. To treat older men as fathers. Are you doing that in your relationships? To treat, now here maybe gets a little more pertinent, to treat younger women as sisters. And younger men, ladies, as brothers. We need to do that with those around us if we are not married. You know, one thing that hit me as I was thinking about these things here is I think it's sad how this time of quarantine is bringing out all kinds of marital problems between husbands and wives who are stuck together in the house for longer periods of time. You know, maybe it's more sad because it's so often just being used as a joke with people today. Now, I get it. It can be humorous to see that picture of Gertrude there in her rocking chair after 2 weeks of quarantine with her husband, deciding to knit him a scarf, and of course she's knitting him a noose. That can be humorous. But, you know, what can be a funny joke can be a serious problem and breaking point for many married couples right now. The good news, and this is good news we need to share and demonstrate in our lives, the good news is that there is grace and there's healing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe this crisis is bringing some things out among married couples that do need to be dealt with in Christ to find that grace and healing, to grow and deepen in our love for one another in the family. And we as Christians, of course, those who know the beauty and joy of God's plan for marriage can be a great source of help and encouragement as we honor marriage ourselves. And that honoring marriage is then connected to the next exhortation in our passage that I want to close with today, that number 5, in this time of trial, let us live in light of our eternal King by being content in the Lord. By being content in the Lord. Look at the first part of verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now let me give you that phrase in a more literal sense from the Greek here. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, being satisfied with the present. Let me say that again. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, being satisfied with the present. See, there are several words in the Greek that could be translated covetousness. And the one that's used here is commonly translated to speak of loving money, loving possessions, which is why the New American Standard translates it the way it does. You know, this love of money, of possessions, this covetousness, is really a subtle sin, isn't it, that we don't often talk about or think about as we should? Because the Bible says that covetousness and greed and the love of money These are great sins in the eyes of God. Really, the Bible says they're equal to idolatry. Again, back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this is breaking that commandment. Jesus warned us in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance, not even if you had everything you wanted in this world, does his life consist of his possessions? No. And he went on there in Luke 12 to tell that parable, remember, of the rich fool who planned to build bigger barns to store his wealth, but died that night. What? Died that night losing everything that he had, everything he had lived for. And Jesus concluded of what a fool he is. So is the man, he says, just like that man, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Are you and I rich toward God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are we rich toward God in a living a life of faith in Jesus Christ? Are we rich toward God in all the eternal blessings that we have in the perfect work of Jesus Christ for us? If so, Christian, we are truly rich, no matter what in this world. We have everything we need in Christ. And so this contentment in Christ, not in things, not in present health and present possessions, that contentment in Christ should bring us what? Peace. And dispel anxiety and restlessness. Of course, we know it's not money itself that is evil. We always have to correct that because that can lead to another corruption of the gospel if we start down that road. No, it's our sinful hearts that are evil. It's the misuse of these good gifts of God that's evil. For us to love them, for us to seek them as the basis of our happiness, to trust in them, again, is putting other gods before the true and living God. This is why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the what of money? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We're later exhorted there in 1 Timothy 6 not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then instead that we are to focus on doing good, being rich in good works toward God. What's a good work before God? It's a work done out of faith in Jesus Christ. Outside of that, it is not a good work before God. To be rich in those things, to be generous, to be ready to share. Are we doing that in the midst of this current crisis? Okay, so how? How do we do that? How do we not get caught up in the things of this world and find our hearts troubled? Find ourselves full of fear and discontentment, coveting things that God in His good providence has not given us at this time. Thinking we must have those things to be happy. Well, in the text, what's the text do? It gives us a reason for the believer in Christ to live with peace and contentment in all circumstances. What does it say? Middle of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, here the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, and just as he does throughout the book of Hebrews, he attributes the words of Scripture to God himself. Notice, that's God speaking through Moses or through David or through Isaiah. He himself, God himself has said. The first quote in verse 5 is found in different forms throughout the Old Testament, where God is assuring his people of his faithfulness in the midst of their difficult trials. Like Jacob in Genesis 28, when he's fleeing for his life from his brother Esau, he's all alone in the wilderness. God says to him, "Behold, I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you." Deuteronomy 31:6, just before he died, Moses is encouraging the Israelites. They're in a very difficult, challenging time to their faith. And he says, "The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Joshua 1:5, when Joshua began to lead the people after Moses' death, God promised him, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." And the same was promised to David. The same was promised to Solomon. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, God assures his people in the midst of what appeared to them at that point of being a very uncertain future. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Look up, look to me. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then the second quote here in verse 6 is directly taken from Psalm 118, verse 6. A great psalm of fulfillment in this Passion Week of Christ. And the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes these precious Old Testament promises and applies them to God's people, to Christians in the first century, and to believers in Christ still today, as the basis of our confidence in the midst of any circumstance. So our contentment must be grounded in what? In the faithfulness of God, in His unfailing promises. For He Himself has said, "These are the promises of our sovereign God, who has always been and always will be, who has never failed and never will fail." First, He's promised His people in Christ that He will never desert us nor forsake us. Now, our English translations don't bring out the Greek here, which has three negatives for emphasis. And it doesn't bring out that because that's not how we talk anymore. But here's how it literally reads in the Greek. "By no means will I leave you or desert you. By no means will I leave you or desert you. Nor by no means I forsake you." Perhaps the best English paraphrase of this promise is in the last verse of the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," where it says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll" what? Never forsake. God assures His people that there are no circumstances where He abandons us. Even when we go through great persecution, great suffering, fearful sicknesses, or the threat of fearful sicknesses, even death, He is there with us. He is working in that trial to fulfill His promises and conform us, Christian, to the likeness of Christ. And ultimately, to finish that work and to take us home to be with Him forever. This calms our hearts. This enables us to live with a sweet contentment in all circumstances. Our money may be taken, our health may be taken, our loved ones may be taken, but God Himself remains, and in God Himself we have all that we really need to be satisfied. And then second, He's promised His people in Christ to always be our helper all the way to the end. Remember Jesus' promise at the Great Commission? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." No one in this world, nothing in this world can take that away. As I said, when Hebrews was written in the first century, these early Jewish Christians faced great persecution. They were facing the threat of greater persecution, and it was scary. But the author here quotes from Psalm 118, verse 6, to make the point that if God is our helper, what really can man do to us? What can this world do to us? We might say, well, it can take away my earthly possessions, my earthly health. It can falsely accuse me. It can hurt my family. It can take away my life in this world. Yes. But if you're in Christ, no one can take the Lord and His forgiveness from you. No one can take His Spirit from you. Nothing can stop the power of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can frustrate His sovereign plan and purposes. And no one and nothing can take away from you your eternal inheritance in Christ. Those are things that really matter. That's what we really want. I'll have those things. Let the other things go. You know, take the world, but give me Jesus, as the hymn says. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ must be our foremost concern for ourselves and for others as we live wisely and carefully in this world today. And so I close by asking this: do you know Christ? Are you satisfied in Him? Has His saving work alone justified you before God? Has His eternal rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords conquered your heart, claimed your life? If so, are you living like it? Are you living like it in these challenging days, not as the world is living, not as the world is seeking, but as Christ has given us? God is on the throne. He is working out His plan right now. And He is working in us, Christian, to do His will on earth. So let us be found seeking what? What does Jesus say? In the midst of dealing with the anxieties of our hearts, let us first be seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, loving one another, here from Hebrews 13, showing hospitality, remembering those who are suffering for the gospel, honoring marriage, and being content in Him. As George Mueller would say, the first business of every day, listen to this, the first business of every day is to be truly at rest and happy in God. May He help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You on this Palm Sunday that we have a living hope. We have in Christ and in His work, in Your promises in Christ, we have everything we truly need. Lord, may that be what our hearts, our minds and hearts are stayed upon, and know Your perfect peace as we live this day, giving You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.